So there are some subjects that I think there's an unwritten rule that it's off limits, right? Whenever you gather with family around holidays, right, Thanksgiving or Christmas or something like that, or there's an extended group around all gathered, there's a couple of taboo subjects that you're never supposed to talk about, right? When all the uncles and aunts and cousins come over and you sit around, you don't bring up politics and you don't talk about religion. That those things you just stay away from. I must be crazy because today I'm talking about both of those things together. But there's a reason why, right? We come from a tradition in the Christian Reformed Church, which is our denomination, a part of this church is from. We come from a tradition that has always believed and taught that God rules over everything in this world, that he is sovereign over all creation, and that he has given us, his people, a mandate, a creation mandate to be a part of this world and everything in this world. That's the reason why, for example, this denomination that we're a part of has been so strong in establishing and advocating Christian schools, because we believe it's our place to be within the world that way, learning about everything that's there and engaging everything from a Christian and biblical perspective and worldview that way. So it's not an off-limits subject for us to bring that up. And I have had people over the last couple of weeks kind of say, just through casual conversation, how confusing it is. How confusing it is to know how to think about what a good Christian perspective on politics should be right now. Because there's so much negativity out there. And it's coming from all sides. It's not relegated to any one place. So how do we think about that? How should we be people who are engaged in what's happening within our government in a way that stays consistent to our biblical views? That's not an easy question to answer, but it's something we're going to tackle today. So before I go any further into that, let me tell you what I'm not going to do, right? This will be important, that it's not my place to talk about any specific candidates. I'm not endorsing anyone who's on a ballot or running for anything. It's not my place to be partisan in any way. So we're not talking about Republicans or Democrats or conservatives or liberals. That's not what this is about. It's not my place here to endorse any specific issues along the way. Even though our denomination does do that and has positions on things, that's not what I'm here to do today. All right? So don't be worried that, hey, you know what, I'm going to spend the next 30 minutes pushing a political agenda at you. That's not what I'm here to do. I'm not even going to touch that. So what am I going to talk about then in a way that helps this make sense? Today what I'm going to talk about is a worldview, what we call a biblical worldview, the way that we see the world around us that is shaped by Scripture in a way that gives us some guidelines for how we're supposed to interact with the world around us. That makes a difference. And then we're going to specifically apply that to this whole arena of what it means for us to be engaged and involved with our politics around us. With a midterm election coming just around the corner, it might be a good time to remind ourselves of what our biblical worldview means to us as we think about those things and engage in those things. All right? So there you go. We're talking worldview. I'm not telling you how to vote. That's how this is going to go. About 15 years ago, there was a TV show on NBC that was popular for a while called Fear Factor. I don't know if you can remember back that far. One of those game shows where reality TV shows where contestants would come on and they'd be challenged to do certain stunts that they would engage their fears in some way, right? Climbing to high heights and then falling, or being inside some kind of a tank full of snakes or something like that. All of these challenges that were put out there, which were supposed to evoke fear out of people, because at some point they would say, everybody's afraid of something. So let's find that point where you're so afraid you can't engage that challenge or go that far. Something about us then knows that everybody at some point has fears that creep up in their life in some way. I don't know about you, but in my house, I am the resident spider squisher, right? Whenever there's a spider that's around there, get Dad. Where's Dad? Somebody find Dad. Dad, come take care of this. I mean, a bug that's smaller than the tip of my finger, but somehow get Dad in here. He's got to do it. Laura asks me every year if I will treat around the foundation of the house with a bug spray that's supposed to keep them out, and then they won't come in or something like that. And all right, I have to admit, I'm a little bit lazy in doing that. And maybe, all right, just maybe my motivation there has a little something to do with, but if the spiders are gone, then maybe they won't need me around anymore. Right? There's a little bit of job security in that. That as long as the spiders are there, yeah, I'm here. I got you. There's something to that. Something to that in the way that we as people use the fears of others to motivate them to do what we want them to do, or to have a place for ourselves to belong, or to put us in a place of control in the driver's seat. That we use fear to motivate. We do that. Let's see what the Bible has to say about that today, about a worldview that can help us think about our government. All right, so today this comes from 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the letters that he wrote further in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to start at verse 7. This is what the Apostle John writes then to the church. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loves us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how God made complete, how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what can we say about what this love means for us in the face of fear, a fear that motivates so many people to do so many things in so many ways, and we see it all around us in a way that's toxic, it's poisonous, the way we see that. What can we learn from this one today? Something about what God has for us. What does it mean for us? What do all of these things mean in our lives as something that gives us a worldview? The first thing we see in this passage is that we see something that fear does to us, right? This, all the things that fear does in me, inside of me, in a world that tries to evoke those fears in so many ways. Things that fear does. Fear creates things in me. Fear creates paralysis, that it makes me stuck, that I can't act, I can't move, I can't interact with people around me. I'm told that one of the strongest fears that are out there in the public is the fear of public speaking, right? That more than half of the population is scared to death to ever do what I'm doing right now, to stand up in front and talk to people. I do a lot of work during the week to prepare for what happens on Sunday morning, but one thing I don't do, I don't sit here at 9:25 in the morning working up the nerve to actually stand up here and speak. But for many people, probably many people here, that would be a very real fear, that it would paralyze you. I can't do it. I'm so afraid of it, I can't do anything about that. Or maybe some people know it's a social fear of people, right? You hear the doorbell ring, and quick, turn all the lights off. Pretend nobody's there. Some of you have done that, haven't you? Pretend nobody's home because I don't want to interact with other people. I just want to be alone right now. A fear of being around other people that way. Fear paralyzes us in some ways like that. But then it goes further. Fear does more than that, because beyond that fear of paralysis, when fear brings us to a place of actually doing something about it instead of being paralyzed by it, what it creates in us then is a fear that creates anger and hatred. Because when we do start acting upon our fears, we act in ways of anger and hatred. We've seen examples of that just this week, of someone who mails bombs to other people because of an anger and a hatred for who they are. Someone who takes weapons and goes into a place of worship and starts shooting because of an anger and a hatred of who those people are. That when fear takes over that way, it creates an anger and a hatred that drives people. Wars are started that way, by a fear that leads to anger and hatred. Racism comes from that. A fear of something that's different from us, that we don't know or understand. And so we have a hatred and an anger for those things in a way that creates destruction around us. Those are the things that fear does in us. And then also, fear is something that creates isolation and distance. That fear drives us apart from one another. I used to live in Highlands Ranch, Colorado, a subdivision outside of Denver in Douglas County. There were laws and rules put in place in Highlands Ranch in that part of Douglas County that they would not allow any HUD housing or Section 8 housing to be located around there. There would be no low-income housing allowed where I lived. They did that, I think in part, because they wanted to keep their own property values high by doing that. But also, I see from having lived there for almost 8 years that they wanted to keep poor people out. They wanted to isolate, separate. I don't want that by me, near me, around me. I don't want to see it. I don't want it in my neighborhood. A fear of something that's different and not like me and not a part of my world, I want to be isolated from and pushed away from. Keep that away. Maybe the first example that we see of something like that in the Bible happens in Genesis 11. It's the Tower of Babel, right? That people come together and they build this tower trying to make themselves into their own gods. And then their language is confused and their cultures are confused and they no longer get along together and they all scatter. They separate. They don't get along anymore. That a fear of what's different and not like us somehow leads to that. And we see a climate in our world and in our culture around us where there are plenty of examples of people who are not like us. So how do we respond to that when we feel some of those nudges of fear inside for things that are so different? What do we do about that? When we catch ourselves in moments like that, moments where, you know what, I'm stuck, I'm paralyzed by the fears that I have, moments where I find myself clenching my fist or my jaw or grinding my teeth because there's an anger that comes inside of me, a hatred that I can feel building up, moments that I've noticed in my own life where I separate, I isolate, I push away those things that are not like me, that I don't want them to be a part of my world at all. I won't make room for that. How do those fears show up in your life? How do you recognize that when that happens? Because that's what fear does in me. That's the the weapon of our enemy, Satan, to drive his way into our lives with fear. But John comes in this passage and he says there's something else. There's something more than that, because you do not have to be dominated and ruled by your fear. But he says God comes. There is something where God works within us. So what does God do in me in this passage? John says that God is love. Not that God shows love. He does that. But more than that, that he is love. It's who God is. And then John says that God makes his love complete in us. His love is made complete in us. I think John is intentional there to use passive verbs, right? Passive meaning that it's action that is done upon us. We don't do it. We don't make love that way. We don't build love like that. We don't invent love. But rather, it is God and his love that is made within us. That anything that comes from God comes in love. Because that's who God is. It's his very nature. And so wherever we see examples of love within this world, we see an example of God moving and showing that love. Wherever it is, however it exists, because all love comes from God. All of it. Some people might object there and say, but what about the atheist or the non-believer or the one who doesn't even acknowledge that God is real when it seems like there's examples of love and goodness coming from them? But wait a minute. Isn't our God big enough and powerful enough and sovereign enough over all creation to have his love show up wherever, whenever, and through whomever he chooses? Any time and any place, even if they don't recognize or acknowledge that it's coming from God. That's the God that we follow. That is what God does in us. Sometimes, hopefully, right, as people of faith who follow God, we're aware of that. We're tuned into it. That we know and we pray for God's love to work through us. And when it happens, that we know it and acknowledge it and we're aware of it. Sometimes God does that through us without me knowing it, without me being aware of it. I'm kind of oblivious to what he's doing, but he works it anyway. And sometimes I will admit, and I think we would all have to admit, sometimes I resist it. I push against it. Sometimes I actively resist God's love working through me and what I do. But anytime there is love that shows up in our world, it comes from God. Because God is love. And that's what God does in us. What he also does then is that he awakens within me this sense of being able to see his love. He awakens me to see his love in others. That I'm not just aware of when I see it, when he works it through me and the opportunities he places before me, but I recognize God's love coming through others around me. So when I receive expressions of love from others, what I recognize in that is God is giving his blessings through other people. That God is extending something of his grace through the actions of other people. And I receive that love of God when I receive the love of others. I receive the grace from God when I receive the grace that comes through other people, that other people are used by God to do that. He awakens within me to see that love of his that comes through others. Sometimes I'm ready to agree with that, right? Sometimes there are people who I like and enjoy receiving love from family and from friends, from those around me. It's wonderful to have relationships of giving and receiving love with people like that. Sometimes I'm not aware of it. I'm sort of oblivious to it, but God is showing that anyway. And sometimes I have to admit there are people through whom God is working his love, but because they're people that maybe I disagree with, I don't like, they're not my best friends, I resist it. it's hard for me to acknowledge God working his love through people that maybe I don't like the way that I should. But God awakens in me the eyes to see that in our world around us. Because that's what God does. He's love that way. So if that's what God does in me, how does that show up in love? What does love do in me then? What does love look like in me? Love creates a couple of things, because if fear creates some things in our world, then love also creates some things in our world. And what that looks like as we see that love shows up in something that is sort of the opposite of what fear does when fear shows up. So if fear is something that creates isolation and distance, then love is something that creates unity and community. That love comes in a way where we see the community gather together, embrace one another in all sorts of ways. It's sort of the opposite of the Tower of Babel, right? So if the example of isolation and disunity when in the Bible came in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, then the ultimate example of Babel's undoing is in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. And now, instead of everyone being isolated and scattered by different cultures and different languages, on the day of Pentecost, all people heard the gospel message of God's love in their own language and in their own culture, all gathered together. Right? Love creates that unity, that community around each other, even within separate languages, within separate cultures, within differences around us, within differences of people. That love creates that unity. Beyond that, love is also something that creates reconciliation. Right? If fear is something that creates anger and hatred, then love is something that creates reconciliation. That those relationships around us that are broken and damaged and marred are something that, with God's love, are reconciled, redeemed, restored. What love tears down, or what hatred tears down, love builds back up again. Right? What fear drives and breaks away, love brings back together and redeems and makes whole. And we feel this. You can feel you can literally physically feel it. Right? When you are consumed with anger and hatred and fear, you physically feel that. You clench your fists, you clench your jaws, you grind your teeth, you have that pit in your stomach. It's physical. You can feel anger and hatred in a way where love relieves that tension, relieves all of that we hold on to so tightly in our fears and in our anger and in our hatred, and brings that sense of peace that comes with that. That love creates reconciliation, restoration, redemption. And then finally, love creates an action, right? If fear leaves us paralyzed, then love creates an action, but a specific kind of action, an action that the Hebrew people called shalom. And I talk about shalom a lot because I think shalom is so important and so central to the gospel message. Shalom, often when we read that as it comes into our English Bibles, is translated into English as peace. But authors like Nicholas Walterstorff and others have suggested, I think rightly so, that there's a better English word for shalom. It's the word flourishing. That when we read about God's shalom for his world, that what God intends by that is flourishing. Flourishing in the sense that God created a good world before sin got in the way. And in his good world, God created it in a way where people, you and I, and everything around us would be in a place of flourishing. That we could be everything that God created us and wants us to be in his love and in his goodness. And that we would together flourish. That I would be able to flourish as a child of God, and by my flourishing, that I would help you to flourish in who you are as a child of God in the world that he has given us. That is the shalom of God. And that is what Jesus came to bring along with his salvation, a restoration of shalom flourishing. God's love creates shalom flourishing around us. Fear kills shalom. Fear, anger, hatred kills the flourishing of God's love. Isn't that exactly what John is saying in this passage today? That perfect love drives out fear, but the opposite is also true. That those who fear cannot love God and cannot love others. Those who live in fear cannot embrace the shalom flourishing of God in this world. John is telling us today it doesn't work. It's incompatible. You can't hang on to both of those things. So how does this work then towards a worldview for us, right? A worldview, a way that we look at the world through the lens of Scripture that gives us some kind of a guideline for how you and I are supposed to act and behave and engage with the world around us. We live in a climate right now, a political climate, that wants us, desperately wants us, to live in a worldview of fear. I see political ads on TV, and often I'm struck by how many of those ads, not any one side, but all sides, how many of those ads don't actually support a candidate in their positions and what they'll do, but tell us to be afraid of what the other candidate is going to do. To be afraid of what will happen if that other person is elected. They want you grounded in a worldview of fear, and they want your political activity to be rooted in a worldview of fear. That they want you to go to the ballots and fill that out in a sense of fear. But that's not our biblical worldview. Because when we hang on to fear, when fear is our motivator, then we, John says this, we cannot love God and we cannot love one another. So I refuse to do that. That's the red flag, right? When I see that on a television ad, where I see any kind of an ad, one side or the other, it doesn't matter. One issue or the other, it doesn't matter. But when I see that come up in a way that tells me I need to be afraid of what someone else is doing, instant red flag. I'm not going to do that because that's not my worldview. I will not be controlled and dominated by fear. And I will not let that happen, at least not for me. So what will I do? How will I engage that? What is my biblical worldview around that? That I am one who will seek the shalom flourishing of God's love wherever and whenever I can in this world. That I am a seeker of shalom flourishing. That is the worldview that I embrace. That is what God has called me to through his word, to love in a way that flourishes in people around us through everything that he's given and everything that he blesses us. That doesn't make for easy answers. Right, because I told you, you know, I'm not going to tell you how to vote. It's not my place. But that doesn't really give you an easy answer either. So which candidates do promote the best shalom flourishing? Which issues do you support for the best shalom flourishing? Those are hard questions, and they don't have easy answers. And I'm not going to give you those answers. But it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile for us to engage in because it's what our biblical worldview calls us to do in this world that we're in. And because it's so complicated, because it's so messy, we sometimes come down in different places. I recognize that I'm in a room here today where I'm speaking to people. Some people in this room are conservative. Some people in this room are liberal. Because these are complicated issues. And they don't have easy answers. But what I am saying today is that our worldview and how we engage this should never, ever be a worldview of fear. Fear is not in the driver's seat. no one is going to scare me into voting one way or the other, finding one issue or another. Should not be for any one of us. But our worldview is one of seeking shalom, rejecting fear and seeking shalom. And as long as we do that, even if we have some differences of opinion, if we are rooted in a worldview that seeks God's shalom flourishing in this world, then we have a place here together as God's people within that. So it doesn't give you all the answers, but I hope it gives you a foundation, something to be grounded on, a reminder again in this week, the next week, and those to come, of how it is that we as people, through the lens of Scripture, see and approach the world around us in a way that drives out fear and embraces God's love. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we have to admit how quickly it is that we fall into the trap of being afraid, that we fear so much. God, we need to confess that there are times when those fears bring us to a place of anger and hatred, that we have arguments that end bitterly over some of those differences. God, we pray that we would once again be reminded that you come to us and you make your love complete in us. May we latch on to that, be assured of that, not let go of that. And may we do that then in ways that turn around and see one another and see this world around us as your world. And may we seek the shalom flourishing of your love in all the many ways that you have placed us in this world around us. And may that be for your glory and your honor. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.